Now, we have a long Bible reading today from the book of Ezra. We're going to read chapters 9 and 10, the last two chapters of this part of the Old Testament history of the people of Israel. The book of Ezra covers a period of time about 500 years before Jesus was born, and it brings the people of Israel, or some of them at least, back from their exile in Babylon, where God had sent them as a punishment for their idolatry and disobedience, brings them back from Babylon to the city of Jerusalem, the ruins of the city, where they are able to rebuild the temple. And chapters 1 to 6 of the book cover that temple rebuilding process. And then in chapter 7, a new bit of the story begins about 60 or 70 years later, when this man Ezra follows the initial group of pilgrims, and he too comes back to Jerusalem, and he is a teacher of the law. And he brings with him priests and Levites and others designated to work in the temple and to reestablish the way of life of the people of God in proper relationship to the God who has brought them home. So in chapter 7, we heard about Ezra and his commission from the emperor of Persia to go and teach the law. And in chapter 8, we read about his recruiting of followers and his journey. And chapters 9 and 10 forms the concluding part of the story and tells us about what happened when he arrived. And if you're looking at it and think it's a very long reading, I'm going to skip from verse 18 onwards, where there's a list of 120 names. So that's your homework. Here's the word of God. It says, after all this had been done, and all this refers to Ezra's return to Jerusalem and setting up the temple and beginning his work of teaching the law. After all this had been done, some of the leaders of the people of Israel came and told me, Ezra's writing in the first person, came and told me that the people, the priests and the Levites, had not kept themselves separate from the people in the neighboring countries, Ammon, Moab, Egypt, or from the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Amorites. They were doing the same disgusting things that those people did. And by disgusting things, he means worshipping idols instead of God. Jewish men were marrying foreign women, and so God's holy people had become contaminated. And the leaders and the officials were the chief offenders. When I heard this, I tore my clothes in despair, tore my hair and my beard, and sat down crushed with grief. And I sat there grieving until the time for the evening sacrifice to be offered, and people began to gather round me, all those who were frightened, because of what the God of Israel had said about the sins of those who returned from exile. When the time came for the evening sacrifice, I got up from where I had been grieving, and still wearing my torn clothes, I knelt in prayer and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and said, O God, I am too ashamed to raise my head in your presence. Our sins pile up high above our heads. They reach as high as the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, we, your people, have sinned greatly. And because of our sins, we, our kings, and our priests have fallen into the hands of foreign kings, and we have been slaughtered, robbed, and carried away as prisoners. We have been totally disgraced, as we still are today. Now, for a short time, O Lord our God, you have been gracious to us and have let some of us escape from slavery and live in safety in this holy place. You have freed us from slavery and given us new life. We were slaves, but you did not leave us in slavery. You made the emperors of Persia favor us and permit us to go on living and to rebuild your temple, which was in ruins, and to find safety here in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O God, what can we say after all that has happened? We have again disobeyed the commands that you gave us through your servants, the prophets, and they told us that the land we were going to occupy was an impure land, because the people who lived in it filled it from one end to the other with disgusting, filthy actions. They told us that we were never to intermarry with those people and never to help them prosper or succeed if we wanted to enjoy the land and pass it on to our descendants forever. And even after everything that has happened to us in punishment for our sins and wrongs, we know that you, our God, have punished us less than we deserve and have allowed us to survive. Then how can we ignore your commandments again and intermarry with these wicked people? If we do, you will be so angry that you will destroy us completely and let no one survive. Lord God of Israel, you are just, but you have let us survive. We confess our guilt to you. We have no right to come into your presence. While Ezra was bowing in prayer in front of the temple, weeping and confessing these sins, a large crowd of Israelite men, women, and children gathered around him, weeping bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel of the clan of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have broken faith with God by marrying foreign women, but even so there is still hope for Israel. Now we must make a solemn promise to our God that we will send these women and their children away. We will do what you and the others who honor God's command advise us to do. We will do what God's law demands. It is your responsibility to act. We are behind you, so go ahead and get it done." And so Ezra began by making the leaders of the priests, of the Levites, and of the rest of the people take an oath that they would do what Shechaniah had proposed. Then he went from in front of the temple into the living quarters of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib, and spent the night there grieving over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. He did not eat or drink anything. And a message was sent throughout Jerusalem and Judah that all those who had returned from exile were to meet in Jerusalem by order of the leaders of the people, and if anyone failed to come within 3 days, all his property would be confiscated and he would lose his right to be a member of the community. Within the 3 days, in the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people living in the territory of Judah and Benjamin came to Jerusalem and assembled in the temple square. It was raining hard, and because of the weather and the importance of the meeting, everyone was trembling. And Ezra the priest stood up and spoke to them and said, "You have been faithless and have brought guilt on Israel by marrying foreign women. Now then, confess your sins to the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do what pleases him. Separate yourselves from the foreigners living in our land and get rid of your foreign wives." And the people shouted and answered, "We will do whatever you say." But they added, "The crowd is too big and it's raining hard. We can't stand here in the open like this. This isn't something that can be done in 1 or 2 days because so many of us are involved in this sin. Let our officials stay in Jerusalem and take charge of the matter, and let anyone who has a foreign wife come at a set time, together with the leaders and the judges of his city. And in this way, God's anger over the situation will be turned away." No one was opposed to the plan except Jonathan, son of Azahel, and Jehaziah, son of Tikva, who had the support of Meshulam and Shabbathai, a Levite. And the returned exiles accepted the plan, so Ezra the priest appointed men from among the heads of the clans and recorded their names. And on the first day of the 10th month, they began their investigation. And within the next three months, they investigated all the cases of men with foreign wives. The list to verse 43 of, I think, 121 names, all these men had foreign wives. They divorced them and sent them and their children away. Amen. And I pray that God will help us with this strange and difficult and challenging passage of his word. Some of you will remember a number of years ago, a man called Father Gennady, with whom we partnered here in Partnictic Trinity. He was a Russian Orthodox priest in St. Petersburg around the time of Glasnost and Perestroika and all that stuff. And he had a project which involved not only restoring an ancient cathedral church building which had been handed back to the church after it had been used for many other things, but also a project which involved literally saving the lives of many folks in St. Petersburg. Communism had collapsed, and with it huge amounts of social order and organization, and people were literally freezing to death in their homes. and he did an amazing job, and we were able to help in some small way. All of that by introduction, just as an excuse to remind you of one of the things that he said to us. He said the communists tried to abolish Christianity in the Soviet Union, but they forgot about the babushkas. And the babushkas are the grandmothers. They tried to abolish Christianity by putting all the school children into state schools where they could be fed the right doctrine, by enrolling all the workers into cooperatives where there was a correct way of thinking and behaving, and everywhere the party line was being propounded. But they left the babushkas at home looking after the babies and the toddlers. And so he said, when communism fell, there suddenly emerged this generation of believers who had been nurtured in the Christian faith from the various earliest years of their childhood. Now that's a great story, but it's fear of that kind of process at work in the opposite direction which explains our Bible reading today. These exiles had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple there, and they were brave and hard-working and a committed generation, and their achievements were remarkable. If you had met them and seen these folk, you would have thought to yourselves, the future of the people of God is in safe hands. But if you penetrated more deeply into the workings of that society and asked what was going to happen next, what did the future hold, then what you would have found was this, that in that patriarchal society where men controlled politics and economics and infrastructure and defense, you would find that the raising of children had been delegated to the woman, and that their wives were worshipping foreign gods. And that wasn't allowed. The law forbade intermarriage. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, or also here in Exodus chapter 34, where God says to Moses, first of all, do not worship any other god, the first command, and just immediately afterwards, do not make treaties with the people of the country, because your sons might marry those foreign women who would lead them to be unfaithful to me and to worship their pagan gods. And the history of Israel justified that concern right up to the highest level. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, speaking of King Solomon, who was the most powerful and the wealthiest and the wisest of Israel's kings, it says, King Solomon loved many foreign women, and he married them. And what the Bible goes on to rebuke him for is not the fact that he married more than one, although it could have done, but the more particular concern, he married them even though the Lord had commanded the Israelites not to intermarry with these people. They made him turn away from God and led him into the worship of foreign gods. And they also built places of worship where all his foreign wives could burn incense. So it's knowing the law as a teacher of the law, and knowing his history as one well earthed in Jewish tradition, that Ezra prays in chapter 10, verse 14, I think it must be chapter 9, verse 14, how can we ignore your commandment again and intermarry with these wicked people? So that's the background to the passage. What are the questions that you have in your mind when you come to it? Perhaps you're asking, what does this passage have to say about Christian marriage today? About Christians marrying non-Christians, or indeed about divorce? I'm not sure I like this idea at the end of women and children just being sent away. That doesn't sound very gracious or loving. What does it have to say about Christian marriage today, and what does it have to do with Christmas, I suppose, might be the other question you're asking. Well, we're going to come on to both of those later, but I don't think either of them is what Ezra had in mind at the time, or what the book of Ezra is primarily trying to tell us, which I think might instead have been some of these things. First of all, the impact on sin of the law of God. Remember Ezra's credentials. He's not just an impressive expedition leader. He's not just an imperial official given a mandate by the emperor. He is presented to us first and last, from beginning to end, as a student of God's law. In chapter 7, verse 10, when he was first introduced to us, we were told that he studied it, he practiced it, and he taught it. And in chapter 7, verse 25, we're told that the Persian emperor commanded him to take the Jewish law back to Jerusalem to implement it and to enforce it there. If you'd taken Ezra and cut him in half like a stick of Jerusalem rock, it would have said law of God through the middle of him. So what this passage is about, what this book is about, is to tell us what happens when God's word is used. That's the subject of the book of Ezra, or chapter 7 to 10. What happens when God's word is used? And what we ought to notice is this. In chapter 9, verse 1, after all this had been done, the bringing of gold and silver to the temple and the re-establishing of priests and Levites, and the Ezra had begun his legal work of teaching the law systematically to the people of Israel who didn't know it before. After all this had been, some of the leaders of the people of Israel came and told me, says Ezra, that Jewish men, in verse 2, were marrying foreign women, and so God's people had been contaminated. You see who was speaking to whom there. Ezra didn't know about it. Now, he'd probably, from the dates we can guess, been in Jerusalem for 3 or 4 months by this point in time. He hadn't been around long enough to know who was married to whom. You maybe find that yourself. You come along even to this congregation, you meet one person and another person, and it takes a while to make the connections and know who is all in the one family. Ezra didn't know, but the leaders of the people of Israel did. They'd known about it all along. Wedding celebrations, especially in those days, were very public things. They'd probably been invited to the receptions. But when God's law was faithfully taught, a process through which God's will is clearly revealed, when God is described to people, his likes and dislikes, his character and his personality, when that kind of Bible teaching was being done, so not Ezra saying, aha, there's somebody married to somebody they shouldn't be married, I'll get the law of God out like a hammer and splatter them with it. But when God's law was just being faithfully unpacked, patiently and systematically, then the people about whom Ezra knew almost nothing recognized deep in their hearts that the law was speaking to them. Not just that it applied to them, but that it was speaking to them. It was making demands of them which they couldn't ignore. And they came to Ezra and said, we need to do something about what we have done. And you know that the word of God has this personal quality, that a sermon is sometimes preached to a whole congregation of people on a Sunday morning, or maybe we're doing together some course material that's been written and published, maybe in a different country, or perhaps you're using Word Live or some other online resistance, and there is complete anonymity between the person who is speaking or writing or blogging and the person who is reading, who's on the receiving end. And yet I find myself, or you find yourself, saying, you know, that word speaks directly to me. Somebody said to me after a service a couple of weeks ago, were you sitting in my living room last week? And I wasn't. I don't have that clairvoyant skill, and I haven't yet fully developed my network of spies and gossips to tell me what's going on all over the place. But God singles us out as he speaks to us all. And sometimes it's a word of encouragement. You know, we're at our wit's end, we're at the end of our tether, and God just lifts us up by something that he says. And sometimes it's a word of explanation. We've been thinking about this and we don't understand, and then the answer to the question is suddenly presented to us. But sometimes, as in this case with Ezra here, it was a word of rebuke about a particular sin. And what's interesting is this. If you look back at chapter 7, verse 26, when the emperor was giving Ezra the power to enforce the law in Jerusalem, he gave him all sorts of power. Do you see what Ezra can do to folks who disobey? He can punish them by death, or by exile, or by the confiscation of property. He could have behaved like a North Korean dictator. That was the authority he was given. The emperor was not a nice man. But the fact is that when he came to Jerusalem, Ezra discovered he didn't need that power, because the folks he was speaking to were queuing up in front of him, saying, do what you have to and we will be right behind you. They came to him not as accused people on trial defending themselves against the law, but as guilty people exposed. Which means that Ezra's job was not to single them out for punishment, but to do what he could to save them. You read the story the first time and you think how harsh and judgmental and critical, and what a horrible society this would have been to live in. But you look at what Ezra was doing, and his whole focus is on saving the people who recognize that they need God's mercy. Paul says the same thing about the law of God in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he abolishes forever the notion that the Ten Commandments are there as a standard for us to pass, and if we're good enough, then God, a bit like that other grey-bearded old man Santa Claus, will reward good people for what they have done. But Paul says, no, that no one is put right in God's sight by doing what the law requires, because no one does what the law requires. What the law does is to make us know that we have sinned. The impact on sin of the law of God, it singles out sin and it singles out us. And then secondly, and most dramatically throughout the bulk of this passage, the impact of sin on the man of God. The people queue up in front of Ezra and said, after that sermon that you preached to us all the other week about intermarriage, we have to tell you something that's troubling us. What did that do to Ezra? And the bulk of chapter 9, from verse 3 onwards, beginning with the words, when I heard this, the bulk of chapter 9 describes Ezra's grieving. Not what he was going to do about the broken law, but what the broken law was doing to him. Verse 3, I tore my clothes in despair. I tore my hair and my beard. I sat down crushed with grief. From verse 6, that evening, at the evening sacrifice, I prayed in shame, seeing a picture of a piling up of sins around him that reached all the way up to heaven. And it goes on to describe how he spent the whole of the rest of the night not eating, not drinking, not sleeping, but weeping in prayer. That's what the impact of sin was on the man of God. Sometimes as Christians we're so versed in forgiveness we can say, oh, maybe I have sinned, but it's all right. God has forgiven me. And we kind of jump over the step in between, which is the one on which Ezra dwelt. Not in some kind of acting out of a performance to impress people or going through a religious ritual. In fact, he had the opportunity to do that. The evening sacrifice would have been the perfect time to obtain forgiveness. But with broken-hearted sincerity, constrained by his feelings, his gut reactions, if you had seen Ezra that day, you would have said, what terrible thing has happened to him? What awful news has he received? Has there been some horrible accident or some terrible personal distressing news brought to him? And the answer is yes. He'd heard about the sin of the people of God. And as we go through his prayer, we see the picture in verse 7. We have the history of sin going back before the exile. We did it together, and that is why you punished us, God. In verses 8 to 9, the hope that emerged with the restoration after the exile. We have been forgiven. You set us free from slavery. You brought us back to Jerusalem. And then in verses 10 to 12, this confession that the old habits have come back again. Sin has been repeated. The prophets had clearly commanded them, but have been blatantly disobeyed, and God is surely going to punish us again. In verses 13 to 15, the justice of God. The justice of God demands that they are punished. His patient restraint is well known. He didn't completely destroy us before. He's been patient and waited for us. But now, so soon after our restoration, we're right back to where we were once before, and no excuses remain. Do you see the point that I'm making here? It's that the legalist is weeping. The teacher of the law is not turning the pages and looking up the references and trying to win the arguments. He's weeping. He's not looking for explanations. He's not trying to find root causes or extenuating circumstances. He's certainly not trying to do what we so often do in case of sin, which is to look for the particular circumstances which excuse us or find the loophole that lets us off. Nor is he raging against the injustice of God, how unreasonable you are to demand that we do these things that are so contrary to our fallen human nature. And perhaps most strangely of all, this man of God with the upright life, who has only just arrived in Jerusalem, whose hands are clean and whose heart and mind are so much in tune with the law of God, does not take sides with God against the people. He doesn't say to them, I told you so. He doesn't say to them, what are you going to do about this? He doesn't even say to God, what are you and I going to do about them together? This man who knows God sees himself as one of the sinners, feels their shame, and fears his own destruction along with them. Is that what you feel? I tell you, it's not my instinct. I was talking with one of our street pastors the other night, and they were describing to me the terrible things that young people do in the city centre, the drinking and the fighting and the abuse that goes on. When I describe that to you, what are you thinking? You're thinking, what terrible people? Why do they do so much that's degrading? Or are you thinking with Christian compassion, what can we go and do to help them? Maybe I should become a street pastor too. Ezra is thinking, I am ashamed of what we do on Friday and Saturday night in the city centre when we get drunk and we abuse the girls and we fight the boys. So often Christian teaching leads to that self-righteousness where at worst I look at sinners and rejoice in the knowledge that I am better than them and that must make me exceptional in the sight of God, or at best, because I know better than them, it's my responsibility to come down from on high and do something to help them. But even that misses the point, because Ezra's first and last reaction is not to address himself to the sinners, but to address himself to God. And this is the Christmas connection that Ezra makes with Jesus. There's no wise men or shepherds in this story. There's no babies or their angels, but there's one like us coming to live among us, sent by God to see our sin and then to share it. If you'd seen Ezra with his torn clothes and the bald patches in his beard that day, and you'd known that intermarriage was the issue, you would have thought to yourself, he must have really loved the wife that he intermarried with, who was now being sent away, as if he was the one who had done it. Just as if you looked in the cross, you would think Jesus really must have done something awful to deserve that. And he didn't just go to the cross instead of us, he went to the cross as one of us and said to God, I am sorry about what we human beings have done. The impact of sin on the man of God. And we show that we know the law of God and the will of God, not by the way we try to correct others or even ourselves, not by the way we try to help others or even ourselves, but by the way that we weep for the world and ourselves in the presence of God. And then at last comes the impact of grace on the people of God. Because at the end of the day, what saved the people was not Ezra's teaching, but his weeping. In chapter 9, verse 4, when he first hears the news, it says, as I sat there weeping, people began to gather round me. And in chapter 10, verse 1, at the end of the day, while Ezra was bowing in prayer, weeping and confessing these sins, a large crowd of Israelites gathered around him. And the crowd grew as the weeping continued, and the people learned from Ezra's reaction that until these mixed marriages, which had been commonplace the day before and entirely acceptable to them, until these mixed marriages had been dealt with, they could not be at peace with God. Have you ever been in a group of people in some situation where perhaps you're talking about a friend who's not there? You're maybe making plans for the future. Maybe it's a group of you that go on holiday together, and three of you there, the fourth person's missing, you're making up a plan, and one of them turns to you and says, what about the other person? Do you think they would like that? Would they be happy to come with us? You know them best. And that's what's happening here. You see, Ezra is the one who knows God best. And through his grief, he's showing what God feels. It's God's pain and God's shame and God's sense of rejection and the fear for the future of separation between the people and God, which is writ large in Ezra's grief, so that through his tears the people see a God of justice and a God of loyalty and a God of broken-hearted love. So Ezra then was the one who knew God best, and by his reaction, his expression of love for God, he saved the people. But the man who we knew, who know God's best, is Jesus, who when his father put the cross before him, didn't say, "Don't be ridiculous, Dad, that's not necessary." Or, "Don't you think you're being a bit pedantic here?" But rather, when they put the cross before him, recognized and revealed to us what sin means. And not in a clinical, legalistic way that says you've broken clause 7, subclause B, bullet point 3. But a way that was smeared with tears as well as blood. And on the cross we see the face of God and the grace of God, leading to the salvation by faith of his people. What does Ezra have to say about Christian marriage today? Well, first of all, he wasn't a racist. Although the list of nations in chapter 9, verse 1 defines the ladies who were the problem, what actually mattered was their faith, the practice of the restored people of Israel back in chapter 6, verse 21, was that foreigners could be included in the Passover, so long, it says, as they'd given up the pagan ways of the other people who were living in the land and who had come to worship the Lord God of Israel. And my guess is the reason why, at the end of chapter 10, it took them 3 months to identify only 120 cases, not much more than one a day, is because more had to be considered than just the lady's birth certificate. Ezra's concern was not racism, but faith. The need to preserve the integrity, the purity, the holiness of the people of God. Second, it is clear from this passage that there are things that are more important than marriage. We are fed the line from every romantic comedy that's ever been made and love song that's ever been sung that marriage, or at least these days a one-to-one relationship, is the absolute ultimate goal, and you must follow your heart and break down every barrier that stands between you and your love. It's the way to personal comfort and fulfillment, and it's also the way to social status and inheritance, which in fact was probably the issue in Ezra. It was probably poor returning refugees marrying rich locals for their money. We blackmail ourselves into saying marriage is so big that religious rules must bend before it. And what this passage does for us, if nothing else, is take that idolatry of marriage and move it very firmly to one side and put God back on the throne of our lives as the one who gives us everything, whether it's material blessings or personal love and fulfillment, and the one who matters most. We cannot say just because it's marriage, God doesn't count. Thirdly, it's clear that there is an awesome power in marriage here, which can be used for good or evil to influence your other half or your children. So that any marriage which is entered into for selfish reasons, whether that's my emotional fulfillment or my economic gain, any marriage which is entered into for selfish reasons is unlikely to serve the other person well. So even before you get to the question of whether a Christian should marry a non-Christian, you have to ask the question, even if my current or intended marriage partner is a believer, where am I leading them or being led by them? What is the influence of this powerful gift in our lives today? I think fourthly, we have to be cautious and not simply lift out the rules from the book of Ezra and try and lump them on top of people today as if the gospel had never come. Because the situation has changed, and we could spend a long time examining this, but the difference is obvious. When Ezra met people who were already married to folks who did not worship God, he separated them. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, when Paul comes across exactly the same situation where Christians are married to people who do not believe, he does not say divorce was necessary. In fact, he even says it's possible that a believing husband or wife could save their wife or husband. So it's not as simple as plucking out a rule and applying it as if that was the end of the story. But fifthly, I think if there is a chance of marriage, any believer needs to ask themselves these questions about the impact of sin on the law of God. Is this someone to whom I can commit myself in wholehearted and unconditional love without in any way compromising my prior and greater commitment to God? If God is saying something new or hard or challenging to me that I have to do something about, will my husband or wife help me to hear it? And also about the impact of sin on the people of God. If spiritual grief is breaking my heart, will my husband or wife be weeping with me? Or will they be trying to cheer me up instead and saying, it doesn't matter much, you're taking this too seriously? If Christian commitment demands a sacrifice of me, will my husband or wife be making it with me or grudging what I am giving away? You see, it's not a case of legal rules trumping feelings, as if Ezra and God had cold, judgmental minds. There is probably no one in the whole Bible, with the possible exception of Jesus himself, who could be less justly accused of being unfeeling than Ezra. It's not legal rules trumping feelings. It's a man who knows the heart of God, weeping for the pain that sin will cause, and trying to save his people from it. Just as Christ, whenever he speaks to us about this issue or any other, is not saying, you must submit to my Father's rules. He's saying, will you please submit to my Father's love? The impact of grace on the people of God. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the teaching of his word.